Okay, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 6. I hope wherever you are, you have a Bible or an iPhone or a smartphone, iPad, something with some kind of Bible app on it. And if you do, I hope you'll turn there and follow along with us this morning. I would also ask that you pray for me. I know it's going to be after the fact, but God can do anything. I've never done this before. I'm used to standing here in front of, 60, 70, sometimes close to 100 of you all down here at the church. And I know you can't see it, but I'm basically standing here talking to an empty room. There's about three people here, and two of them don't count because they're running all the, Thomas and Ellen are running all the audio video stuff. So anyway, this is really awkward for me. And that will probably become abundantly obvious as we go through this. I'd rather be standing here talking to a couple hundred people, but pray for me that I don't mess it up. And speaking of prayer, let me start us with an opening prayer. Father, as Brother Cal said, these are unprecedented times. There's really no script for what we're doing right now, and we're just trying our best to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you're in our Sunday school class every week, so you know that right now we typically would be doing our prayer request, and we all of us in this that are normally in this class already know of some specific needs, sicknesses, griefs, help that is needed, and Lord, you know all those things. So I just pray for everyone listening to this, watching this. I pray for help where it is needed. I pray for healing where it is needed, hope where it is needed. We pray for wisdom wherever it is needed. Lord, I just ask that you, your Holy Spirit, get in front of me and move me out of the way so that I don't mess this chapter up as we go through this chapter in Acts. And above all things, I just pray that you'll be glorified. I make myself available to you, Lord. Use me any way you want to glorify yourself. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. If you're not normally with us, we're going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like we typically do. What we do down here is called plain old expositional Bible study, which is just a fancy word for saying we take a book of the Bible, we take it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and try to unravel at least partially. You can't do it totally. Explain what it means. And so today we're in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 6. This is a pretty short chapter as far as the book of Acts goes. But these next two chapters, 6 and 7, are really pivotal chapters to the book of Acts. The next chapter will kind of be the beginning of the end of the honeymoon for the early church, if there was a honeymoon. From this point on, perhaps more really in the next chapter, but from this point on, we'll start to see pretty serious persecution being leveled at the church. So read with me first paragraph of chapter 6. Now I'm reading out of the New King James Version. You may have a different translation if you're not normally with us. I encourage everybody to find a translation that you like, that's easy for you to read, because if you don't, you won't read the Bible and you won't study it either. You don't have to study out of the old King James Version. A lot of folks find that version hard to understand with the these and the thous. Find a translation you like. I'm using the New King James. The NIV is good. The New Living Translation is good. The New American Standard is good. But now some folks do like the King James. And let's be real clear. The King James Version is an excellent, wonderful translation. But you find one you like. I don't want to get off on that tangent. That we could be here all day talking about that. So I'm at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, a lot of folks, most folks recognize this as the creation of the, if you want to call it, office of deacons, or the creation of deacons within the church. At my former church, when you were nominated and elected deacon, you were referred to this chapter, chapter 6. And the reason is because you see the word there in verse 1. My translation says distribution. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The King James uses the word ministration. The widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The New American Standard Version, I think, actually translates this verse best. It uses the word serving. It reads, their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. The original Greek word, that's the language the Bible was written in originally, the word serving is the Greek word diakonia, and that's what diakonia means, to serve, to minister. And then you see the word serve also in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Well, that's the Greek word diakonia. It also means to serve and to minister. So you got those two words. You got diakonia in verse 1, and I think I mispronounced the second one. Diakoneo in verse 2. And those two words are where we get our, obviously, where we get our word deacon from. Deacons are mentioned several places in Scripture. They're mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 basically gives the qualifications for being a deacon. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, he refers to Phoebe as a deaconess, a woman no less, heaven forbid. You can start a war with that in church if you want to. Apollos was a deacon, Tychicus, Epaphras, and he also refers to Timothy as a deacon as well. And let me just say that while this seems to be the first place in Scripture where someone fulfilled the duties of a deacon, they're not specifically called deacons in this chapter. They're not out and out called deacons, but I think it's fair to call them the first deacons because even though that may not be actually, they may not actually be called that. Now notice what you got going on here. It says there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The original word used there for complaining means low murmuring, secret displeasure. This is not out and out throwing a fit and yelling and complaining. This is low murmuring, secret whispering, secret displeasure. You know, some folks, if you think about it, some folks do that in church. They'll secretly go whisper and complain to everybody else in the church except maybe the one person that can do anything about it. And it just creates this atmosphere of low murmuring, grumbling. And that, you have to admit, sounds a lot like some of the complaining that we hear in church sometimes. Well, probably not our church. Churches in California, maybe. So my translation says Hellenists were complaining that their widows were not getting their fair share of the food. The King James uses the word Grecians. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. I actually think that's a better translation, the King James, in that particular spot. So what do we know about the Hellenists or the Grecians? The same thing. Well, first of all, this is not two races of folks here. These Grecians, these Hellenists, were Jews. They weren't Greek Gentiles. They weren't Gentile Greeks, however you say that. These are all Jews. They're the Hebraic Jews, and you got the Hellenist or Grecian Jews. And these Hellenists or Grecian Jews were called that because they had simply adopted the Greek lifestyle that was permeating everywhere in the known world, basically, at the time. This was during the time of Alexander the Great, and Greek culture, Greek style of dress, Greek philosophy permeated every part of society. But what you have to understand, the Hebraic Jews were the traditional old school Jews, if you would. You can think of it like this. A lot of churches today have two worship styles. You got, they'll have a modern worship service, and then they'll have a traditional worship service. My former church had two styles. They had a contemporary worship service where we might sing songs from Hillsong United, and then you had the traditional worship service where we sang How Great Thou Art. These Hellenist Jews, you might think of it, the Hellenist Jews went to the contemporary service, the Hebraic Jews went to the traditional service. And a lot of the Hebraic Jews looked down on these Grecian Jews because they felt like these Grecians, these Hellenists, had compromised too much with the outside world. And that just because they had adopted many of the things in the Greek lifestyle. So you can see this is a very relevant topic for the church even today. The Hebraic traditional Jews regarded the Hellenists as spiritual compromisers. But in turn, the Hellenistic Jews looked down on the Hebraic Jews because they thought they were a bunch of holier-than-thou sticks in the mud. And they felt like they were stuck in boring traditions, and their worship really didn't have very much life and vitality to it. It was not really spiritual. So, again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. But as I say, both these groups were followers of Christ in the early church. Now, this whole distribution of food thing was a hangover from their Jewish background. Remember, all of these were Jew. Both groups were Jewish in race. And this weekly distribution of food was something that they did in the Jewish religion, had done for centuries. Every week, they collect alms, they called it back then. We'd call it money. They collect alms, and the money would be used to buy food that was distributed once a week from the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. And these early Christians were just continuing that tradition. And there likely was a large number of widows in Jerusalem at this time, because back in the day, Jews that lived in another country would often return to Jerusalem as they were dying, or having given instructions to take them back to Jerusalem when they did die, so that they could be buried there. It probably still goes on today, I don't know. But because we men, for whatever reason, seem to die first, you women seem to outlive us, there was likely a lot of widows in the early church. So that's what we got going on here. But look again at verse 4. It says, we, now this is the apostles talking, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say we will give our attention to visiting the sick, administering the church, burping all the babies. It says we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'm not real sure how it became the sole job of the preacher to do all the visiting of all the sick inside the church and to do all the administration inside the church. We all need to visit the sick. We all need to visit the widows. We all need to help with running the church any way we can. Am I saying a pastor has no obligation to do any of that stuff? No, I'm not saying that at all. I think we all need to, but it's not his job and his job alone. So the apostles tell the church to pick out 7 men to be responsible for this business of taking care of the widows. Now look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. A few things to notice here. First of all seven of these names are Greek names. So it's highly likely that every one of these guys were those Hellenists that we're talking about, which I find really interesting. The first person he mentions here is Stephen. And you notice he's the only one he really kind of points out, singles out his character. So you already know when you first hear about him that there's something special about this guy. And we're going to see in the next chapter, next week, when we get into the next chapter, he's the first person ever killed, that was ever killed for following Jesus. Then you have Philip mentioned. Now this is not Philip, one of the 12 disciples. This is a different Philip. You'll hear him referred to sometimes as Philip the evangelist or Philip the deacon. He was quite a guy. He became an evangelist. He helped spread the gospel outside of Jerusalem. We'll see that when we get to chapter 8. And we learn in chapter 21 of Acts that he had four daughters, and they all became priestesses. That's hard to say, priestesses. Then you got Prochorus, or Prochorus. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce that. John Corson, in his commentary, points out, church history, he says this, church history tells us that Prochorus would later become the secretary or the assistant to the Apostle John. Following John's death, Prochorus became the bishop of Nicodema, a large growing church, before being martyred himself. So I had never heard that before until preparing for this lesson. So I thought that was very interesting. Then you have Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Church historians, some church historians believe that this guy, Nicholas, was the one who started the sect known as the Nicolaitans. Jesus mentions the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2 and 3, and it ain't good either. We don't know that absolutely for sure. So if you get to heaven before me and you run into him, don't tell him I said he was a heretic. But I did read where there's pretty good evidence that he fell away from the faith, but we don't know that for sure. So those are your seven deacons that the early church picked. Why seven? Why not five? Why not six? Why not nine? We don't really know. Maybe it was seven because that gave you one for every day of the week. I can tell you that seven in Scripture is the number for unity, and these guys' job was to promote unity within the early church. And I don't care what your spiritual gift is, the reason God gave you your spiritual gift was for two reasons. The first one is to bring God glory, and the second one is to promote unity within the church. Mark Dever, he's a senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C. He's got a book called A Display of God's Glory. He says all spiritual gifts are designed to maintain the church's unity. And he said really this is the goal of all the gifts that God's Spirit gives to a church. And he points out several scriptures to back it up. Romans 1, 11 and 12 tells us that we are to build up one another, encourage each other. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 and verse 12 tells us God's gifts are for the common good. 1 Corinthians 14, 26, all must be done for the strengthening. 1 Peter 4, 10 says each should use whatever gift he has received to serve others in administering God's grace. So, but now notice who did the choosing here. It was the congregation of the church. They're the ones that chose the seven. Look back up at verses 2 and 3. It says, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, that was the church back then, and told them, seek out from among you seven good men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. It was the congregation's job here to pick these deacons. And some have taken this scripture, this piece of scripture, to mean that the church should be run by the congregation, congregationally a church. They'll take this kind of as the definitive passage on how to govern the church. Well, fact of the matter is, in my humble opinion, there is no definitive way given in the Bible for governing the church. If there was, we would all be governing our churches the same way, and we don't. Now, some folks will argue with me on that. They'll make the case for an elder-led church or a deacon-led church, and they'll back it up with Scripture. But I don't think the Bible gives us a cut-and-dried way to run the church. I do believe the local church should be autonomous. I think it should be self-governed. But exactly how to do that self-governing, I don't really know. I just don't think there's a cut-and-dried way given in Scripture. Not a thing wrong with a congregationally led church like seems to be here, but I don't think it's necessarily the only way. That's my personal opinion. It's worth what you paid for it. Absolutely nothing, probably. And you notice it says here, when they prayed, they laid hands on them. We see this a lot in Scripture. When folks are prayed for sometimes, or they're appointed for some office or for something, we see that they would lay hands on them. There's nothing weird or freaky about laying on of hands. It's not the transferring of some kind of mystical spiritual superpower. The only thing probably today you can transfer by the laying on of hands is the coronavirus. But it's simply a symbolic gesture. That's all laying on the hand. The laying on of hands is. But then we'll look what happened in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is a great verse. It's got a lot in it. Notice, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So evidently a lot of Jewish priests became believers. We tend to think, I think sometimes in our mind, that they all hated Jesus. You know, all the Pharisees and all the priests, and that none of them ever got saved. But we see here that evidently lots of them got saved. And let me tell you something. It would be one thing back in the day as a regular Jewish citizen to become a believer and follower of Christ. But if you were a priest or a Pharisee, and you became a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, that was a whole nother thing. Because it meant that you probably just about had to give up everything you had. And a lot of these guys had a lot. Nicodemus is one that comes to my mind. Secular history tells us he was probably the richest man in Jerusalem at the time. The richest Jewish guy. I said, that's rich. He became a follower. But you have to remember, the religious leaders had put out the word. If you're a follower of Christ, you were to be excommunicated from the temple. You and I today there's no way we can understand or appreciate how serious of a thing that was. If you were excommunicated from the temple back then, You were thrown out of the temple. You were shunned by society. You couldn't work anymore. It was illegal. It would be illegal to hire you. You couldn't be with your family. So it was a very big deal. And some of these priests evidently gave up a lot and followed Jesus. I just think that's worth pointing out. But I want you to notice one of the other thing that's extremely important about verse 7. I got verse 7 underlined in my Bible, but it's not just because the priests believed, as wonderful as that is. Look what it says, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And the reason they multiplied greatly was because of this two-pronged approach that the apostles gave to their ministry. It was praying and teaching. Of the Word of God. And if you've ever spent any time down here at Second Mile Church, you've heard Brother Cal say over and over and over again, we've got to be a church of prayer, and we have to disciple folks by the preaching and the teaching of His Word. It wasn't because they had deacons now that caused the church to grow, and it wasn't because they had great programs at work that was causing the church to grow. It was growing because the Word of God was being preached and the apostles had devoted themselves to prayer. That's it. There's only two things that'll multiply the true church, and two things only, and that's feeding on the Word of God and prayer. It's just really not that complicated. Forget about all the programs. all the marketing schemes, all the worship formats. Devote yourself to prayer. Open up the Bible. Start teaching and preaching it. That's all there is to it. That's a lot of what's missing in the church today. We're selling the power of the Word of God short. It doesn't need our help. We don't need to make it more interesting or cute or clever. More pulpits, I think, just need to open the Bible, put their finger down on verse 1 and start preaching instead of trying to figure out what society wants to hear. I hear a lot of positive thinking, advice on positive thinking or advice on how to organize your life or get along with your spouse better that gets passed off as preaching today. But just because you cite two verses of the Bible in your power of positive thinking sermon, that doesn't make it preaching from the Word of God. Now I'm preaching. I need to. That's not what I'm here for, so I need to move on. All right. Now we're going to read about the first person ever killed for following Jesus. And for the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 7, it focuses exclusively on the deacon, first deacon mentioned there, Stephen. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Notice, it was the Holy Spirit that made Stephen smart. It wasn't because he was just naturally a smart cookie. And I want you to consider something. It is very possible that the Apostle Paul may have debated Stephen. You see right there where it says, there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia. Well, Paul was from Cilicia. He was from Tarsus in Cilicia. So this was obviously before the Apostle Paul was converted. So it's possible Paul may have matched wits with Stephen. And I don't want to get off on all that, but I think Paul may have literally, after his conversion, I think he literally may have been the smartest man to ever live, but that's my opinion and that's a whole other subject. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And then you got this really interesting verse at the end. "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." Stephen was quite a guy. Look back there again in verse 8. It says, "Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." I'm a deacon. I typically don't do great signs and wonders. But this one did. And this is, up until now, only the apostles. We only have record of the apostles performing miracles. But here we have a deacon doing them. And what we're about to see as we finish this chapter and move into the next chapter, Stephen's powerful testimony is kind of the height or the climax of the gospel of Christ being sent to the Jews. From this point forward, after chapter 7, it will go out to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, which is worth noting. And notice it says no one can match wits with this guy. He must have been incredible, because I want you to think about something. It is probably, it's highly likely that he's only been a Christian for about, I don't know, maybe a year, year and a half. We don't really know. It's sanctified speculation. But he couldn't have been a Christian, probably was very likely was not a Christian very long. But he knows Scripture so well, he's schooling all these religious leaders of his day. And we'll see in the next chapter when he starts speaking that he saw things and he understood things in Scripture that I don't think a lot of modern day Bible scholars would pick up on either. And you see here they accuse Stephen of blaspheming God. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They accused him of saying the temple was going to be destroyed. They said he was speaking against Moses and the temple. I see so many similarities between Jesus and Stephen. You know, they accused Jesus of saying he was going to destroy the temple. No one could debate Jesus either. Just like Stephen, they incited the crowds against him. And when Jesus prayed, remember on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And we're going to see when we get to chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen, as he's dying, prays, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." But really and truly, these allegations here, these false charges, were partially true. And you know, a partial lie is always harder to combat than just a bald-faced lie. That's usually not a problem. But partial truths, partial lies, are difficult to refute. And that's what Stephen's dealing with here. He likely did say that Jesus was going to establish a new order or had established a new order. And he probably did say that God could not be found in the temple anymore, that he now resided and lived in men. But he wasn't claiming out-and-out sabotage to the Jews. But I want you to notice that last verse, chapter 6. We're about to wind up. This is a rather odd statement for Dr. Luke to make. Look at it there. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Now, I don't know what you think angels look like, but I can just about guarantee you that they are not this soft, effeminate being with white wings that we typically see paintings of. Read the scripture. Angels did battle. They fought. They defended. Robert Moeller in his book says they inspire awe and fear. They were warriors for God. Don't take verse 15 to mean that Stephen looked almost feminine because he was so pretty and so good looking. You know what I mean? That's not what that's saying at all. Luke likely was trying to convey that he had the look of authority, determination, fearlessness. So that's more what that verse means than what we might typically read that to think. So that brings us to the end of chapter 6. You really almost need to teach chapter 6 and 7 together. And the last time I taught it, I did teach them together. But we'll stop right here. I'm praying we get back to normal soon. For those of you in my Sunday school class, I want you to know I miss you. I love you and I miss you. I miss being with you. And I can't wait to be together again soon. If there's anybody new out there, love to have you come visit us down here. Come to my Sunday school class. Hear Brother Cal preach. I promise I won't make you hold hands or sing Kumbaya. I won't make you pray out loud. I won't make you read. I won't make you stand up and give your testimony. Just come hang out with us. I'd love to have you. And I guess I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this technology that we can at least get your word out, the preaching and teaching of your word. And just pray that your Holy Spirit will use it in a way to glorify the name of Jesus. And pray for all those that are listening right now, and that you would help us to help me to do a better job next week when I do this, if we have to do this online again. But it's not about me and it's not about my abilities. It's all about you. So I'm just going to let you have this, Lord, and you do with it. You do with this lesson what your Holy Spirit desires. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back together next week if it's your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.